Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
2 hours down, one to go. And I'm so happy to be able to spend that time with you. Thank you for calling. Thank you for listening. If you want to call me, the number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Now, please note, if you're waiting and you hear me go to another caller, don't despair. Don't get discouraged and hang up. I see it happen all the time. And it might be that I'm coming to you next. So hang in there. Let's go to David in Bettendorf, Iowa. I think this is the second Bettendorf, Iowa call I've had today. Welcome, David.
Yeah. Hello. Hello, Patrick. Yes. Actually, I thought maybe the name got mixed up because I'm not Julia. So
you don't sound like a
what
Julia.
What are the odds?
Yeah.
No. So I was attending a Catholic singles talk last night, and we had a breakout group. And we were talking about marriage finances, and the question of prenuptial agreements came up. And there were some people of the opinion that a prenuptial agreement in and of itself would render a Catholic marriage invalid. And I did some research on the internet, and it seems that there's some nuances there. And I just wanted to to get your take on regarding prenuptials.
Yeah, that is my assumption as well. Now, I'm not a canon lawyer, so I can't speak with any authority on the topic. But from what I have read, I think that a prenuptial agreement is a problem. So I just pulled up an article from a canon lawyer named Kathy Caridi, and she's answering a question about an annulment. So the question is, why would I need an annulment since my civil marriage was obviously invalid? And she gives her question, and then the canon lawyer gets into an answer on this. And my reading of this is that a prenuptial agreement, it defeats the purpose of the marriage, because in the marriage and the expression, the public expression of consent and the contract that is entered into between the two people, that it entails a mutual self-giving of everything with nothing being held back. So you don't hold your body back, you don't hold your fertility back, you don't hold your freedom to live on your own if you want to. You're promising and professing that you will share everything about yourself with your spouse and vice versa. So a prenuptial agreement is the opposite of that, where you say, I'm not sharing everything with you. And it's not share and share alike. It's not the two become one, because I'm going to have my finances separate from you. And if we get a divorce, you don't get any of that. So it also entails the kind of expectation of a divorce, which would suggest that the couple is not entering into marriage with a free and firm commitment to be united till death do us part. So not being a canon lawyer, but having read some of the literature, it seems to me that that is the view that would obtain in this case. Now, again, okay, I'd be happy to be corrected by a canon lawyer, but that's my understanding of it.
Okay. That spurs a follow-up question. Mm-hmm. Is it, so say a couple did start off this way, but then later in the marriage, they realized the folly of that decision, mm-hmm, and repented of it, and then that invalidated or got rid of that agreement. Would they need to then go through marriage again, or would the grace of the sacrament then come upon them, so to speak, in the midst of an invalid marriage?
Right. Well, this gets to there are two issues here, and they're distinct from one another. So one is the validity of the marriage, and the other is the sacramentality of the marriage. So the church presumes that the marriage is valid, even between unbaptized people. But in the case of those who are baptized, it adds the question of sacramentality. So those two have to be understood distinct from one another. The circumstances under which you might have a convalidation in place, they vary. And so rather than try to say, because I don't want to speak in a way that would suggest that there aren't other scenarios, but the answer is it could involve a convalidation. So let me refer you once again to that website. So canonlawmadeeasy.com, and that is the canon lawyer that I meant, or that I referenced earlier, Kathy Caridi, C-A-R-I-D-I. So that, I think, would be very helpful. Okay.
That sounds good.
Yeah, thank you, David. I appreciate the call. By the way, I had somebody mention to me not that long ago, you know, don't say having your marriage blessed when you talk about it on the radio. Now, I typically, generally don't ever say that, but she was pretty steamed, you know, and I work for the tribunal and they don't like it when you say having your marriage blessed. Well, interestingly enough, there is that's actually a two-part article on that very topic by this canon lawyer, Kathy Caridi, at Canon Law Made Easy. So for those of you who have ever wondered about that, the title of her article is, What Does It Mean to Have Your Marriage Blessed? And the question is, my daughter stopped practicing her faith and was married to a Protestant in his church. And this is the question that was put to the canon lawyer. Now she has come back and her Protestant husband is preparing to become a Catholic too next Easter. They understand that their marriage isn't valid in the eyes of the Catholic Church, but the priest told them he can just bless her marriage and it will be all right. Can that possibly be true? And the canon lawyer's response is, before we get into the canonical niceties of this situation, it's worth noting that the concept of, quote, having a marriage blessed is found nowhere in canon law. But that doesn't mean that the priest who spoke about this to this girl was inventing gibberish. He isn't. The expression bless a marriage is street talk, referring to several different possible canonical procedures that can, under some certain circumstances, rather, validate an invalid marriage. And then below that, she gives several examples of it. So her point is, A, that phrase, blessing a marriage, is not found in the church's law. But it's not, therefore, incorrect, because the average person doesn't know canon law, and the average person doesn't speak in canon law jargon. So in the way that people typically would speak about having a marriage blessed, it's understandable in canon law in certain ways. So if you've ever wondered about that, what does it mean to have your marriage blessed? I mean, even though the church in her law doesn't use that terminology, how can we understand it when somebody says that? Well, this would be a good two-part article for you to take a look at, and Cyrus will get a link to it posted for you for your reading pleasure. Let's go now to Amelia, who's listening in Phoenix. Good morning, Amelia. Hello, Amelia. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, welcome.
Welcome. Thank you. Sorry. My question was, did God feel pain on the cross?
Yes. He felt agony on the cross. So Jesus, of course, being God and man, in his human body, not to mention his soul and his mind, he experienced not just physical pain, but he also experienced the mental pain and the emotional pain that would go along with being crucified, not to mention whipped and the crowning with thorns and all those other things. So he definitely felt pain.
So God felt, the reason that it confused me was Jesus is 100% human and 100% God.
Right.
Humans can feel pain, but so far as I understood, God could not feel pain. He could not feel anger, despair, etc. So how did God feel pain?
Mm-hmm.
Was it God that felt pain, or was it the human Jesus
well, it's
that
God.
Felt pain?
Here's a good way to think about it that I think will help you. If I asked you the question, what are you, what would you say? How would you answer?
I'm human.
Right. If I said, who are you, what would you say?
I'm Emilio.
Right. Okay. So if you think about that, there's a difference between what you are as a human being and who you are as a person. So in the case of the incarnation of Jesus, the who is God. So Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, what is Jesus? That has a twofold answer. Jesus is God and man. So as God, you're absolutely right. He doesn't feel any suffering. In his divine nature, it would be impossible for him to experience suffering as God, because God doesn't change, and God does not experiencing anything in himself that is less than perfect. But in his humanity, the person of the Blessed the second person of the Blessed Trinity, he as the person experienced pain through his human nature. So the physical pains that he went through, like when he fasted in the desert for 40 days and didn't eat any food, that must have been very painful. And he experienced it. So the experience of pain that Jesus felt was in his humanity. He has a human soul, a human will, a human mind, if you want to think of it that way. He's got a human body. So all those things that you and I have as human beings, Jesus has all of those things perfectly. And in his humanity, he experienced that suffering. But it was he who experienced it. And this is where it gets a little bit difficult for us to understand, because he wasn't experiencing that in his divinity, but yet he was experiencing it in his humanity. And we can go one step further. Think of it this way. God died on the cross. God died. It wasn't the humanity of Jesus that died. It was the person of Jesus who died. When his human body and his human soul separated in death, God died. Now, when people hear that phrase, they think, that's impossible, because if God, quote unquote, died, then the universe would stop. There would be, you know, God would cease to exist.
There's mm-hmm. also the fact that God cannot die.
Well, not exactly. This is what I'm driving at here, to try to show the difference between God, Jesus as God, in his human nature and in his divine nature. So you're right. In his divine nature, God, it's impossible for God to die, because he is existence. And he keeps everything in existence that he's created. So that's true. But he can still die in his humanity, and that's when the body and the soul separate. But when the body and the soul separate, let's just take when you die, I hope that's many, many years from now, but when you die and your body and soul separate, that doesn't mean you cease to exist. You still exist. Your soul is still in existence, even though the body and the soul separated. So when we think of the crucifixion and we consider the fact that it was God who died for our sins on the cross, we recognize that it doesn't have anything to do with the universe stopping or God changing or anything like that. It was in his human nature that he died, by his body and soul separating. This is pretty deep stuff. I'm proud of you that you're thinking about this.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, was this helpful to you, Emilio?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. Well, call me back another time. I'd enjoy it. And I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you. Let's go to Carol in Lexington, Kentucky. Hi, Carol.
Hi, Patrick. So my sister has been invited to join a healing ministry because they said they like to invite people they think are very pious. I do think my sister is very pious, but she asked me if she should join because they lay hands on people for healing. And I had heard years ago that lay people especially should not lay hands on other people, at least for a blessing was the circumstances at the time when I heard it. Especially without a bishop's permission. So I'm wondering if the same applies to healing people. Can you lay hands on people to heal them as a layperson and like without a bishop's permission?
Mm-hmm. Well, strictly speaking, yes, you can, if that's a way in which you're trying to express your prayers for somebody and prayers for healing. But it doesn't mean what many people, I think it means. So if a lay person lays hands on somebody else, personally, I view that as unnecessary and even maybe confusing for all involved, because they're not imparting a blessing to the person the way, in a biblical sense, a priest or bishop would be imparting a blessing on somebody. But if it helps them, you know, to express their desire that God would heal that person, and that's what they're praying for, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. It's not as though they're doing something improper. And no, you don't need permission from a bishop to do that, because doing that doesn't really mean anything in any ecclesiastical sense. It's a prayer posture. It's an expression of your inward faith and your prayers for that person. But the reason you wouldn't need the bishop's permission is because it doesn't do anything. It wouldn't be like a blessing from a priest or the laying on of hands in a sacramental sense, for example, as St. Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he's telling St. Timothy not to be hasty when it comes to ordaining other men to be priests and bishops. He says, you know, don't be hasty in laying on your hands on them. So when you see this term that's used, whether it's used verbatim, laying on of hands, or it's referred to indirectly, you always see it in the form of the clergy doing this, the priests and the bishops doing this. You never see it, to my knowledge at least, you never see it with reference to lay people laying their hands on others. Another good example would be found in James chapter 5, where the context here has to do with someone who is sick. And in verse 14 it says, or verse 13 it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders or the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what's interesting to note here is that here is an example in Scripture of what are you supposed to do if somebody is sick. And it does not say that you and I as lay people are to lay hands on that person. It says call the priests, the presbyters, and they will do this. They will pray over that person. They will anoint him with oil. They will pray the prayer of faith that he might be healed physically and also that his sins would be forgiven. And the reason is because it's a sacrament. So in context, biblically, and I would argue sacramentally, when you see the laying on of hands, it's not something that lay people can do. They might have this gesture or this posture, but it's not actually accomplishing anything specific beyond just expressing how they feel in their prayers. I hope I'm not over-explaining this, but does that make sense?
Yeah, so if they see it as just a posture, just a prayer posture, that's okay maybe, but if maybe their opinion is that they have to lay hands on people, otherwise the healing doesn't happen.
Well, then
they
would
be a bad sign of this ministry.
Well, that would be incorrect. I mean, if somebody felt like I must lay my hands on you in order for the Holy Spirit to heal you, that's clearly wrong. The Holy Spirit doesn't need my hands to accomplish something good. This is similar in a way, Carol. Sometimes you'll see it, unfortunately. It sort of died out, but it used to be very common in the 80s and 90s, where if somebody was going to receive a blessing, the priest would ask everybody to extend their hands out as if they were giving a blessing to the person. And that's all meaningless. Lay people can't give a blessing that way. Lay people can't impart a blessing, certainly not in a liturgical way or sacramental way, the way a priest can. So one of the problems here is that it blurs the distinction between our proper roles as lay people on the one hand with our duties and our rights, etc., and those of the men with holy orders who have other duties that are not proper to lay people or vice versa. And it can be confusing, and people can slip into a mindset where they think, you know, oh, I've got the gift of healing. Maybe you do, probably you don't. But many people, I think, because these postures carry with them meaning and connotation, and they see in the ministry of the priest or the ministry of the bishop, they see that there is a place for the laying on of hands, sacramentally, for example, in confirmation or in holy orders. And perhaps they feel that by them doing it, somehow they have a share in that ministry, and they don't. Lay people do not have a share in that ministry. And that's how Christ arranged things. We have our own ministry. We have our own things that are proper to us that are not proper to those in the clerical state. But when it gets blurred with even little things like this, it can create confusion.
So if someone does have the gift of healing, is laying on hands okay? Because I think my sister said that this group said that some of the people do have the gift of healing.
Well, some of the people may think they have the gift of healing, and maybe they do. Only the Holy Spirit would know for sure. I've run into countless people in my lifetime who have very quickly informed me that he or she has the gift of prophecy or the gift of healing or the gift of discernment. And my reaction is, well, you may think you do, but you very likely don't. But nonetheless, it's not. Let me put it this way. I'll have to move on because I'm overdue for the break. It's not necessary for the Holy Spirit to impart healing on somebody that you lay your hands on that person. The reason is, and I'm talking about you as a layperson, is because your laying of hands on that person doesn't do anything. Unlike in a sacrament where the laying on of hands of a bishop on the head of the man who's being ordained a priest, for example, that does do something. And that's very much part of the sacrament and the power of the sacrament. It's integral to it. And the same would be true with the laying on of hands in the form of a blessing. It's not a sacrament, but it's a sacramental. That does have power and effect when a priest or a bishop does it. It has no power and effect when a layperson does it. So again, I feel like maybe I'm over-explaining it, but I hope that's helpful, Carol. These are nuances in sacramental theology that we do well to keep in mind. Thank you. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, let's get right to it. Jim in Green Bay, thank you for holding and welcome to the program.
Hello?
Yes.
Patrick, this is Jim in Green Bay. Thank you. I'm a longtime listener, I wake up in the morning and the first thing I do is put the radio on because I don't want to miss anything that happens here with the Patrick Madrid Show.
Thank you.
So thank you for your service to our Lord and to Relevant Radio. My question is, I have a concern what's going on, you know, with the Ukraine war and the potential here for maybe probably a diabolical war that's going on underneath, too. I did some research, and I'm just looking for some clarification here between Zelensky and Putin. Putin has been trying to establish some more of a pro-life stature in Russia for quite a few years. And, you know, the abortion rate has dropped. Where, on the other hand, Zelensky has been trying to expand abortion for many years here. And so, well, since he's been president, I'm not going to say for many years, but you know, I'm not justifying what Putin's doing here. You know, what he's doing there is grave, you know, concerning, you know, the aggressor being that he's, you know, killing innocent lives too. And so what I'm looking for is an answer. How do we pray for this situation, you know? The Ukrainian people are suffering and they're going through a lot of you know, a lot of death and persecution. And but the president here is, you know, is a very pro-abortionist. So how do we pray for that?
All right. There's a lot there and a lot of really good, a lot of good angles that we should look at. So Zelensky has not been president for very long. I think a matter of maybe a couple, two, 3 years. He, as a politician, he's pro-gay marriage. He's pro-abortion. He is in favor of free pot. He's in favor of many things that I believe are immoral. And so it's not as though he's this saint, you know, that he somehow is as pure as the wind-driven snow and nobody can say anything negative about him. I think there's plenty to say that's negative about him and his policies. So let's put that out there on the table. Vladimir Putin, he's enigmatic, quite frankly. And it's not clear to me what exactly he's up to. Some people say he's dying of terminal bowel cancer, and that's why he's going crazy the way he is. Maybe it is, maybe he isn't, I don't know. But the fact is, he's a mixed bag. And he was communist, may still be communist, for all I know. He was a KGB agent. So he's trained in how to use deception to get what he wants. That's his background. And of course, you don't stay at the helm of Russia for what is it, 24 years or 21 years, however long he's been effectively a dictator in Russia, if you're not smart and know what you're doing. So I believe, from everything I can see anyway, that although Vladimir Putin outwardly sort of purports to be a devout Orthodox believer, and you'll see him for photo ops at Divine Liturgy and lighting candles and kissing icons and meeting with the patriarch, etc., my impression is that that's probably all political theater. And he's smart because he knows how deeply ingrained in the Russian psyche, even with 70 years of communist rule notwithstanding, that the faith is deep in the Russian soul. And the sights and symbols, the signs and symbols of Russian Orthodoxy, the candles and the holy water and the icons and the vestments and all of these things resonate very powerfully even today after all those years of communism with the average Russian person. Even if he's not going to church, it still has a resonance with him. So my view of Vladimir Putin, from what I can tell, my hunch is that that's all calculated on his part to kind of rally a kind of cohesion among the Russian people so that he can further his objectives. Because if he has a kind of cooperation among the Russian citizens, because they think of him as a strong leader. And look, he's lighting candles. And look, he's kissing icons. Look, he's going to Divine Liturgy. They're going to look upon him more favorably. I don't get the impression that he's a true believer. Maybe he is. It's not for me to judge. But by his other actions, it sure seems to me that he's not really a true believer. Exhibit A, he's invaded Ukraine. And he's directed his army to indiscriminately kill civilians, men, women, and children. There's a headline this morning, just in the last hour, that Russian troops have bombed a maternity clinic. And I suppose that's inevitable when you're doing all-out war and you're shelling cities to smithereens. You're going to hit all kinds of unintended targets. Was it intended or not? I don't know. But I mean, there I would say is an example of something evil. He's doing something evil. Maybe he's got some good points, but he's doing something evil. Now, let's flip it around. Before I do that, there's also a long list of dead bodies of political opponents that Vladimir Putin has croaked, you know? People who just were his political opponents, he didn't want them around anymore, and he croaked them. There's a long list of those people. That's murder. That's evil. Now, let's flip it around. Let's look at on the social issues, whereas Vladimir Putin, on the one hand, says no gay pride marches. We're not going to do the gay pride thing. We're not going to allow this kind of Western decadent, immoral perversion to come into our country. And I can agree with him on that. But at the same time, let's now look at Zelensky. Volodymyr Zelensky is Zelensky. He stands for all those things, but he's also now, as the president of Ukraine, he's the one who's trying to rally his people who are being destroyed, their homes, their businesses, their whole way of life is being destroyed, and they're being indiscriminately murdered by the Russians who are coming in. He, in a certain sense, is in the right, even though he's got bad policy ideas, and I would disagree with him on all those things. Nonetheless, I mean, he's pro-abortion. I'm pro-life. He's pro-gay pride and all those other things, and I'm not in favor of that. I'm in favor of traditional marriage. But I can disagree with him on all those things, and I do, but it doesn't prevent me from saying, but in this situation, as he's trying to protect his people from the onslaught of the Russians, he's in the right, and Putin is in the wrong, in my view. So that's my calculus, Jim. This is the way I approach the topic, and I think we all would do well to kind of approach it with this sense of it's not all black and white. It's not all because he's, you know, pro-abortion, therefore he's bad in this situation. It's not as simple as that. So to your point, to your question about praying, how do we pray? Let's pray that God's will be done, number one. Let's pray for peace. Let's pray that God would make use even of people like that with their serious deficiencies on both sides to achieve something that is better than war and destruction. And I'll just reference the high priest Caiaphas at the time of Jesus. We're told by St. John that when Caiaphas prophesied in the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was dragged before the Sanhedrin on the night that he began his passion, we're told that Caiaphas uttered a prophecy from God. It is better that one man die than the whole nation to be destroyed. And so he was a wicked man. He did among the most terrible of things possible by being party to the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet God used that wicked man to utter a true prophecy. So there we can see in God's own providence that just because somebody is wicked, and we can acknowledge the person is wicked, doesn't mean that God can't use that person for a good purpose. Anyway, I fear maybe I've given you too long of an answer, but I hope that's helpful in some way, Jim. Thank you. How about Vincent now in Queens? Good morning, Vincent.
Hi, Patrick. Patrick, is it okay for Catholics to donate their organs when they die?
Well, the Catholic Church says that it can be a meritorious thing, it can be a good thing. But in the same breath, in the Catechism, the Church also says, but one of the problems is that often people, they're killed or their death is hastened in order to get their organs. Because you don't want to take the organs from a corpse if the person has been dead for a certain length of time, the organs are not going to be much use. So the danger is, if you're an organ donor, don't forget that there are unscrupulous people who will croak you to get the organ faster. It just happens. And so that's a danger. So on the one hand, donating your organ to help somebody live, like an organ, like a liver transplant or something, okay, the Church says that can be very meritorious, but just be careful how it's done so that something sinful doesn't take place in the commission of doing that good thing. You see the distinction, Vincent?
Yes, I do.
Yeah. And by the way, it's paragraph 2296. I should have mentioned that if you want to read it.
Okay. Oh, thank you. Okay. Thank you.
You got it, Vincent. Thank you. Perfect time for a break. We'll do that, and then we'll come right back to your phone calls on the Patrick Madrid Show. Please stay right there. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
All right. If you keep an eye on the headlines, the running theme right now is that there's a fear that Russia is going to go nuclear and start using, at the very least, tactical nuclear weapons on the battlefield, low-yield nuclear weapons, neutron bomb kind of weapons. We'll see what's happening. But that chorus is getting louder and louder by the day of people, experts, techsperts, saying that they think that this is where things are headed. So we've been urging you to pray for peace, and I would just like to reiterate that, pray for peace. Once that stuff starts, if it does, all bets are off, if you ask me. Extremely dangerous. So let's not underestimate the difficulty. I'm seeing some people saying, this is just a psyop. It's going to be done in a week or two. It'll be over. once everybody gets what they need, this will be over. I don't think so. I'm not a doom and gloom guy. I like to think of myself as a realist, and I don't think we should be in any way complacent about what's going on right now in Ukraine, because it could easily spread very quickly. So, yeah, let's pray for peace. Let's go now to John in Hemet, California. Hi, John. I was married in Hemet, California. Do you know Our Lady of the Valley Catholic Church?
Yes, I used to attend there. I actually know your father-in-law.
Oh, how nice. Small world. Well, Nancy and I were married in that church 41 years ago.
Yes, yes, that's very nice. Yeah, I attend Holy Martyrs now over in Marietta. But okay. My question or comment was, it appears, would you say that Zelensky is there, could kill the soul of the people, but Putin is just there to kill the body, and we're meant to fear he who can kill the soul? I know it pretty much refers to the devil, but with his policies, that would be killing the people spiritually, getting them to believe in abortion and all this immoral stuff.
All right. That's an interesting angle. That has never occurred to me. So in context, John, you know that when Jesus said that, he was referring to God. So he says, you know, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill body and soul, or destroy body and soul is what he says. Now, it doesn't mean that God does destroy the soul, but God certainly has the power to do that if he wished to do so. Now, in the case of your parallel here, which I find very interesting, let's parse it out a little bit. So
sure.
I'm presuming that you're referring to what I was saying earlier about how Zelensky is really super gung-ho with gay marriage, gay pride, all that other stuff. He's probably, for all I know, super gung-ho with the trans agenda and all that. Definitely he's pro-abortion. Yeah. Definitely he's into legalizing drugs and all of those things. Okay. All of those bad. If you ask me.
Yeah.
Now, Putin is killing people. So I don't think it would be an accurate bifurcation to say that the sins of Zelensky are killing the soul and the sins of Putin are only killing the body, because isn't killing someone's body a sin? In other words, if you're killing innocent people, that's in the same category as like abortion, isn't it? Like Zelensky.
Yes, but if Zelensky is leading them into mortal sin, then that would be worse to die in a state of mortal sin than to die in a state of grace.
But isn't telling your troops to go into a foreign country and kill innocent people, isn't that also a mortal sin?
Oh, absolutely. It just came to me when you were commenting about all the things he was for and pushing on the people there, or allowing, whatever.
Yeah.
And I thought that's what came to my mind was, well, he's destroying the soul of the nation, you might say, kind of like here in the United States.
No, I see the parallel. I do see it. And that's an interesting way of looking at it. All I'm saying is that if we don't want to push it too hard, because I think we can classify the things that Putin is doing in the same category as, and I keep saying Zelensky, it's Zelensky, but in the same category as what Zelensky seems to be standing for on these social issues.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That was just what came to mind. I appreciate you taking my call.
You got it. Thank you. How about Will in Walnut Creek, California? Good morning, Will.
Good morning, Patrick. So I was watching the world over with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN the other night. And he had on, I'm not sure I have the whole name right, but it was a bishop from Philadelphia who is a bishop in the Byzantine Rite. It's the Ukrainian, I think it's Ukrainian Greek Church or something. But anyway, they're aligned with Rome. And they had quoted the patriarch from the Russian Orthodox Church as saying that the older Soviet territories should all be back united with Mother Russia. Mm-hmm. So I inferred from that, and what they were discussing was like that Putin had a blessing from his quote unquote Pope that he was okay in doing what he was doing.
Well, I don't know if it's this, and I didn't see that show, so I don't know what was said there. I can't really comment on what was said only because I didn't see it. But I shared a little while ago on the program today, Will, the comments or reporting on the comments of the Russian patriarch Kirill and what he said, which people interpreted to be tantamount to blessing what was going on in Ukraine and proposing that Vladimir Putin was had sort of had the moral high ground to do what he's doing. I reject that view personally. But if that's what you're referring to, this is a sovereign nation. Ukraine is a sovereign country.
Oh, and I totally agree. No, I don't. I don't. I would be opposed. In fact, the bishop in Philadelphia, and they were discussing that I think they were priests, but they could have been bishops that are in Ukraine that are not part of the Byzantine Rite of the Catholic Church, but part of the Russian Orthodox. Now they came out with, you know, Twitter comments or something like that on social media or whatever mm-hmm. their comments were, and they were opposing what, you know, they basically said this is wrong, what Putin's doing is wrong, and then the patriarch apparently doubled down and said that they would be not only, you know, cursed on earth but cursed in the afterlife. I mean, he mm-hmm. you know, so it was really just some disturbing stuff that was going on from the patriarch. I was really shocked.
Yeah, and that is shocking. And people in Russia, even those who are Russian Orthodox, they're bothered by that, some of them anyway. See, here's the problem. And we have a similar problem in the United States too, Will. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And that is that for many people, they don't distinguish between their faith and their politics. And the two become so intertwined that, let's say, people who are super angry about the last election and they feel like it was stolen, and they're very loyal to Donald Trump, to use them as an example. Very often that same kind of frustration and exasperation and rage even, it can come out in religious issues against a bishop that they don't think is doing the right thing. And what can happen is, without realizing it, people can become so emotionally overwrought that their political frustrations can bleed over into religious areas where they don't really belong, and vice versa. And my suspicion, based upon sitting over here, you know, 8,000 miles away from all of it, an armchair expert, and even I'm not an expert, but just reading and seeing what I'm seeing, my impression is that they have the same problem over there that we have here, but it's just a different problem. And that is, you've got those who are patriotically very gung-ho for Russia and Russian nationalism and its connection with the Russian Orthodox Church as part of its history. And to some extent, maybe they're really into what Vladimir Putin is doing and they see him as their leader. That can cloud their perception of what he's doing in Ukraine if they think that this is a righteous moral crusade against the immorality of Volodymyr Zelensky because he likes gay pride parades. It's not that easy, and I don't know. It's a real mess, that's for sure. And I think you've put your finger on one of the problems there, where you've got such a significant religious figure as the Russian patriarch who is taking a political stand on something that is clear to everybody who's watching that what they're doing in Ukraine, even if the Ukrainian people are up to here in corruption, and even if Zelensky is up to here in doing bad things on his own time, the fact is the Ukrainian people are the innocent victims who are being slaughtered by the Russians, and that is immoral. And there's no contradiction for us to say that is immoral and at the same time say, well, Ukraine's got its own set of problems and corruption, and, you know, I wouldn't vote for Zelensky. It doesn't mean that we still can't support and do what we can to defend these people who are being innocently attacked the way they are. Thanks, Will. I appreciate it. I just wish we had more time. I really do. Chris and Chandler, welcome to the program. Hello, Chris and Chandler.
Hey, Patrick.
Hi, welcome.
Yep, sorry about that. Yep,
it's okay.
I was responding to another caller earlier about the consecration of Russia. And so I guess there's a lot of confusion over that. I really don't know the truth, and maybe none of us do, I guess, but it seems like if there was a consecration to perhaps just the world, and so it blanketed Russia in that respect, it seems like it may be an error, just like if somebody is baptized and they say, "We baptize you in the name of the Father as opposed to I," So it just seems analogous, the same situation.
I can see that. I see the analogy. So on the one hand, in the case of baptism, using the wrong formula, that would invalidate the sacrament. This is not obviously a sacrament, but we do at least know that Our Lady said that that Sister Lucia should ask the Holy Father to consecrate Russia. And she talks a lot about Russia. Russia will provoke many wars and will spread her errors throughout the world and will cause great suffering. And the Holy Father will have much to suffer and whole nations will be annihilated. And all of this is wrapped around Russia. So I can see your analogy here where if a consecration doesn't specifically mention Russia, it's a reasonable question to ask, does that fulfill the request? Now, there are some people who adamantly insist that Pope John Paul's consecration of the world, and including Russia in his consecration, that is sufficient. And they absolutely insist on that. And that may well be the case, and I'm prepared to believe it. I'd like to think that was the case. And I have no reason, I have no burning issue that would stop me from believing that was fulfilled. But it's what I was saying earlier is there's a whole section of Catholics for whom that doesn't fly. And they say, Our Lady said, she didn't say consecrate the world to my Immaculate Heart. She said consecrate Russia. So until and unless that's done, we don't accept it. Now, they don't have any standing. Who cares what they think one way or the other? Who cares what I think one way or the other? What matters is this something that Our Lady asked to be done? Was it done? And that's up to her. I mean, it's up to God. It has nothing to do with me or you. All we can do is just scratch our heads and say, is it or isn't it? And in due time, we'll find out. So
right. And I think that, clarity is power. And so, I mean, when we use words, our choice of words and the definitions that they hold, are specific. And I just brought up this point because it seemed, apropos to, some of the issues that have gone on with baptism. And I just feel like if we're not clear about something and there's some vagary that goes on, I mean, a lot of this vagary goes on too with, when political in our life conflicts with our faith in our life, right? Yeah. I think that the church tiptoes and dances around a lot of issues there, and they allow confusion.
When you say they, I mean, this is where I get a little bit concerned, because are you saying all the bishops, some of the bishops? Are you saying
most of the bishops? I would say most of the bishops. I mean, they had an opportunity to. This is going to be a bit controversial, perhaps, but here at the December meeting, they had an opportunity to clarify, politicians, Catholic politicians specifically, that were receiving communion in an unworthy manner because they are supporting abortion.
They did. I'm out of time, Chris. Forgive me. They did issue their document on Eucharistic coherence. They did it as a body of bishops. There were some who dissented from that and didn't want to see that happen. But if you go back and look at the proceedings of the USCCB meeting, you'll find that they pressed forward and they did issue that document. And some said it wasn't as strong as they would have liked. Okay. But it's not as though they tiptoed around it. I mean, there was a raging debate in this country for the better part of the last year, and a small minority of bishops who said that they didn't want this to be done, and the greater majority of bishops who said they did want it to be done. So I wouldn't classify that as dancing or tiptoeing around the topic. I think the majority of bishops were very, very forceful, thankfully, on that issue. I wish we had more time, Chris. Thank you. My apologies to everyone else holding up. Call me tomorrow, please. We'll do our very best to get you on the air. Thank you for your patience. And until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. Please pray your rosary. Pray for peace. I'll see you tomorrow. No.